Picking up then in our systematic theology, topic two, the doctrine of God, we're going to overlap a little bit this morning with the doctrine of salvation, and I'll actually have a link for you at the end here when I send this out that will take you to the lesson that we did earlier in the series specifically dedicated to the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement. But we are continuing to look at the Trinity, Jesus the Son, and His atoning death this morning. I'm going to look at a couple of the Old Testament sacrifices, the atoning sacrificial system that God had established to foreshadow the coming death of Christ, and look at the question, start with the question, why did Jesus have to die? We've looked at how He died, we've looked at the trials and the arrest, and what happened during the time of the crucifixion, how it is that He died, what He accomplished in that death. But the question then is, knowing the facts of what happened, the question is why? Why did Jesus have to die? And as we've studied how He died, why? What was the purpose here? Did He have to die? And the question has been asked, if God is sovereign, anytime a question starts, if God is sovereign, just stop the question. There's not an if there. God is sovereign. But the question that's usually asked is, if God is sovereign, why did Jesus have to die? Could not God have just declared that we were saved and just declared that we would be righteous and declare that atonement would be applied? Why is it that He had to die? Well, the biblical fact is that Jesus' death was necessary. It was determined from before the foundation of the world, and it was a necessity for the salvation of sinners. It was decreed to happen this way. It was necessary for Jesus to die because this was God's plan. Now, you lay that out as an answer, and the question is, well, why was that God's plan? Well, why does God do what He does? He does everything that He does according to the good pleasure of His will for His glory. So God determined this would glorify Him. So that means that however we look at the doctrine of salvation, you cannot have a gospel without the death of Christ. This was declared as to be the way that God would save sinners. It tells us, by the way, too, how far we had fallen, because this was what was required to redeem us, to purchase us, to ransom us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us there are two facets to the gospel that we are to be preaching whenever we preach the gospel. It is the death and it is the resurrection of Christ. We'll be looking at the resurrection and the ascension next week. But he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." So the essence here of the gospel to be preached, it is that Christ died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. In Acts chapter 26, as Paul is giving his testimony before Felix and Agrippa, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So there is the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Christ for the gospel proclamation. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." In fact, what Peter means here in verse 11 when he says, "searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating," this means that the prophets had all of the elements of the gospel. The coming of Christ, the incarnation, His divine nature and His human nature, both in one person, coming in the flesh, that He would suffer, that He would die, and that He would be raised, and that He would come again. The prophets had all of that data. And as we study the prophets, we see that that's all there. The only thing the prophets did not know was the time. They didn't know when He was coming. Sound familiar? This is God's program. They knew all of the details, but they didn't know when. And that's verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, meaning the only mystery to them, the only thing that they did not know, that God did not reveal to them, was the timing. When was He going to come? Now, when He came, and when He was announced to Herod by the wise men, and when they asked, everyone knew where He would be born, right? They knew these details, but what we missed and what they missed was that they then had lost the why He was coming. But once they knew that He was here, they knew where to look for Him and where He would be. Just like now, people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah that was promised. They did not know when He would come. We now have faith, by grace, through faith, in the Savior who has come. We know when He came the first time. We don't know when He's coming back the second time. Do we have plenty of details about the second coming? We have as many or more details about the second coming as we did about the first coming. We know it's laid out what the signs of the times will be and exactly what will happen and how it will happen. And we will argue about that until Jesus actually comes back. So we'll be able to debate that. We know everything but the time. But when we see Christ's death foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrifices for sin were meant to be an outward demonstration of an inward vital faith. Without faith, the sacrifices were worthless. Now this is significant, and this is repeated over and over in the Old Testament, because how many people went through the ritual of the sacrifices? Well, everybody did all the time. Does that mean that all of them were forgiven or in right standing with God? No, it doesn't. It means some were just going through the motions. To the point that we're told by the time we get into the minor prophets, Amos has the Lord telling the people, you've got the rituals down exactly right, and I hate every minute of it. Because your heart is not in it, it's not being done by faith. Paul tells us in the New Testament, whatever's not of faith is sin. So faith was necessary in the Old Testament, just as it's necessary in the New Testament. That means that all of the people who went through the motions of the sacrificial system without faith in the Messiah that was being foreshadowed, then it was useless, it was worthless. It was futility. The Old Testament sacrifices, by the way, we know, do not save from sin, and they do not forgive sin. There is not complete forgiveness given or pardon given by the sacrifice of animals. Animals' sacrifices are simply not sufficient to atone for sin fully, as only a human life can pay for human sin. This is why Christ had to come and to be a man, because it took a human life to pay for human sin. It took a man dying for men because of the sin of man, because of the sin of Adam. The Old Testament sacrifices then demonstrate the consequences of sin and the effect sin has on one's relationship and fellowship with God. Can you imagine the reminder that this would be to have morning and evening sacrifices happening all of the time? Not to mention the feast days, the days of atonement, all of the special sacrifices and times, the Passover, all of these different times that would be celebrated. Can you imagine the bloodshed? The reality of this reminder, we've cleaned up the grocery business, right? We've cleaned up the killing of the animals that we eat, and like the girl who wrote a letter, and as far as I know, this is just wrote a letter to the paper complaining that men shouldn't go hunting, in the fall. They should just go to the grocery store and buy the meat where it's already, just put in the packages and sold, so they don't have to kill any animals. It doesn't work that way. Here we have the death of animals, and the specific death of animals daily because of sin. Knowing that for all that blood that was shed, it was not effective to wipe out the penalty for sin. That there would be restored fellowship in the relationship with God because of the obedience to God's prescribed way to worship through those sacrifices. But they could not atone. It took Christ to bring a full atonement. The Old Testament sacrifices require a priest. And the priest had to offer sacrifices so that he could be ready to offer sacrifices on behalf of other people. So he had to have a sacrifice made for himself before he could make sacrifices for others. They had to have a prepared and qualified animal. It had to be spotless, no blemishes. It had to be a perfect representation of the best of the best, because this is obviously what God required. And there was the need for a covenant relationship with God. You could not just go out in your backyard, slaughter an animal, and think that you had done what you were supposed to do to offer a sacrifice for sin. There was a prescribed way to do it and a specific ritual to be followed. Now, we got into trouble with this very early in the history of mankind. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, and Abel brought what God required and Cain didn't. Cain brought what he wanted to bring. And the resulting trauma then was that in his jealousy, Cain then killed Abel. This was the first worship war. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He did not accept Cain's, and so Cain killed Abel. If you can imagine, I heard somebody say this week, if you can imagine, for all of the dictators and all of the ruthless men who have killed millions and millions of people, Cain killed 25% of the world's population. That's what he did. Killing his brother. We didn't get very far into this, did we? Before there was death. Because the sacrifice was not offered as God required it. You see, the sacrifice is not to be made based on what we think, what we feel, or what we prefer. Sacrifice, i.e. worship, is to be done according to God's prescribed will. He tells us in His Word how He is to be worshipped, and that's how we are to worship Him. I've got a couple of tables here I took pictures of. I don't know if you can see them very well, but this was easier than typing it all out last night. But two tables on Christ's death being foreshadowed by the sacrificial system. There were several different types of offerings that were offered. Burnt offerings, which foreshadowed atonement. The burnt offering was a sin offering. And this was foreshadowing Christ's provision of atonement. And it was based upon His sinless nature. That you had to have a spotless, perfect animal to come and to die. Not because of anything it had done. It was innocent, so to speak. But to be offered as a sacrifice. The grain offering from the first fruits or from the field. That was a dedication or a consecration. Christ was wholly devoted to the Father's purpose and to doing His will. The peace offering, which was brought for reconciliation and for fellowship with God. And of course, Christ was at peace with God when He came and offered the opportunity then in reconciling us for us to have peace with God. The sin offering was a propitiation where the consequence, the penalty for sin was placed on another. This could have been also seen in the scapegoat where two were brought, the sins were confessed on one, and that one was set free while the one that was quote-unquote innocent was the one that was sacrificed. We see a very clear foreshadowing there too, by the way, of Barabbas and Christ being offered up to the people. And they chose the sinful and crucified the innocent. And the trespass offering, which indicated repentance, that I have trespassed the sin of God, the law of God, and need to come in repentance to offer this offering. And we see that foreshadowing that Christ paid it all for redemption. When He forgave in that act of shedding His blood, it is a complete forgiveness. It's not inadequate like the sacrifice of animals, but it is absolutely complete. We also see, as we compare the Old and the New Covenants from the book of Hebrews and looking at the book of Leviticus, the Old Covenant was temporary. The people obviously could not keep it, and that was the problem with the Old Covenant. The covenant itself was perfect. It was God's Word. It was God's law. The people could not keep it, and so it passed away. The New Covenant is permanent because the New Covenant was established by Christ, and He fulfilled what was required of the covenant and then makes us beneficiaries of that. So we do not have to keep the New Covenant. It has been kept for us, because if it was left up to us to keep, guess what? Same thing. We would just have a repeat. We would still be doing what happened with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had obsolete promises, promises that were made that have passed away or that have been fulfilled. We have better promises, we're told, in the New Covenant. A better hope, we have a better Savior, a better priest, a better sacrifice. The New Covenant is superior to the Old because now it's not the foreshadow or the type. It's not the animals and the priest and the temple and the service. It is Christ Himself as the high priest, as the sacrifice, as the offering, offering Himself for His people. Again, the Old Covenant was a shadow. The New Covenant is that realization of the reality. It had the Aaronic priesthood, many priests there, but the Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is established for us for the New Covenant. Christ in the New Covenant has a new order, a new priestly order, and if you look at the description of Melchizedek in the Scripture, it's very difficult to come away from that not believing that that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ because He did not have a beginning or end. They didn't know who His parents were, where He came from, or where He went. And when He was there, He was worshipped by God, worshipped by Abraham, and given tithes, given offerings that belonged to God. So Christ came and established with Abraham, by the way, before the Old Covenant, the priesthood that would be required and necessary for the New Covenant. So He came and laid the groundwork even before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a sinful priesthood in the Old Covenant. Again, where the priest had to offer sacrifices for themselves first. And of course, Christ is Himself sinless. This is why he was able to offer an atoning sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, it was limited by the death of the priesthood, and Christ has a forever priesthood. His service interceding for us is never going to end. Do you realize that? That even in the eternal state, Christ is interceding for His people, praying for us, interceding for us, upholding us. It is an eternal priesthood. In the Levitical system, there were daily sacrifices. In the New Covenant, there is a once-for-all sacrifice. One and done. It's finished. It's over. It was paid. It was paid in full. There is no need to pay it again. The Old Covenant had animal sacrifices, whereas in the New Covenant, Christ, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Leviticus, again, had ongoing sacrifices, where we are told now there are no sacrifices needed any longer. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And there was the once-a-year Day of Atonement, but now we know our sin has been paid. It's been paid once for all, and once that is applied to us, it cannot be revoked. So this is not something we have to come back and apply for again, over and over and over again. The atonement was made in full. And that's a little bit mind-boggling, because the one thing that does continue, Old and New Covenant, is that we continue to sin every day. And yet there is no need for a daily sacrifice, because this Christ's sacrifice was that superior. It was that much better a sacrifice. All that we see in the Old Testament then foreshadowed and is fulfilled in what Christ came to do. Everything that He did, His arrest, His trials, His suffering, all of this was foretold in detail, to the detail of how in Isaiah He would be treated and beaten and mocked, how it is that He would die, so that when He came to talk to His disciples about what was going to happen, and He talked to, and we're told several times in the Gospel, Jesus did specific things to fulfill what was predicted in the prophets, what the prophets had said were going to take place. All of this foreshadowing then the need for Christ to come and to die. You understand, this then is central to God's program. He created the world with the intention of sending His Son to die to redeem a specific people out of that world, according to His good pleasure, for His glory. So this has been God's program all along. When we see Christ's death and sin's penalty, Christ's death was substitutionary, it was penal, and it was satisfactory. Now these, we get into some specific words here, but we have to use specific words because there are, I don't have them this morning, I can send you a link, there are 6 or 7 other theories of the atonement that explain away different things and different aspects. There are those who say that it was not a penal substitution. What is a penal? This is the justice system. This is Christ bearing the penalty for sin. That means when He died, He bore the penalty for all the sins of all of His people. That's a big debt load to carry, isn't it? And He bore it. And He bore it fully and completely. There are those who say that He just died because God just required a sacrifice and He didn't actually pay for anything. Again, I don't know what Bible these experts read, but they're reading without illumination. Because we see that Christ's death is substitutionary. It is a man for other men. It is penal. It is bearing the penalty for sin. And it is satisfactory. It satisfies the wrath of God. Those who would claim then that there is the need for penance, for purgatory, for all of these other things that we have to do to satisfy God's wrath, they are downplaying the atonement. They are presenting a picture of the atonement that is not complete. His atonement, His atoning death was satisfactory. What is the proof, by the way? Bible Trivia 101. What is the proof that God's wrath was completely satisfied with the death of Christ? It's finished. Even beyond it's finished. Even beyond the veil. How do we know God was satisfied? Resurrection. The resurrection. This is 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection proves He died, and all of this is true. He died, He said it is finished, the veil is rent, the way is open now. Can you imagine the priest on duty that day? I mean, they, as they saw it, if that veil was removed and they were exposed to that holiest place, they expected death. That had to be an absolutely shocking thing to happen. And yet as this all unfolds, the proof that God was satisfied, that the debt is paid, that it's paid once for all, that it's paid in full, that His wrath is absolutely satisfied, is that the innocent man who paid the debt was raised back to life. So God was satisfied. Christ then, according to Hebrews 12, is the mediator of the new covenant. This is His covenant that He has come to establish, to meet the requirements of, to fulfill, and to bring us into as part of Him. And this is the great news of the new covenant. He kept it for us. He kept all of the law, fulfilled it all. Now, of course, you know what that means. That means we're under grace, not under law. So that means we can live however we want now, right? Right? No. That means grace empowers us to obey the law. It's been fulfilled for us so that we might be justified, might be declared right with God. We might have that righteousness imputed to us. But as He mediates that new covenant, He empowers us to walk, not to keep the conditions of the covenant. He kept the conditions of the covenant, but to prove we are in that covenant by the way we walk and the way we live, by walking in the good works that He has prepared for us. He then is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the spotless lamb that was the sacrifice on that day of Passover. At that very hour, the lambs were being sacrificed at the temple, and His blood cleanses us from sin. It cleans us completely. Do you ever feel dirty in the presence of God? Normal and natural, because there are daily consequences to sin. But when God looks at us, those eternal consequences are paid and we are clean. Is that not amazing? Red like crimson, white like snow, because the blood was applied. So that when He looks at us, we have been fully pardoned and cleansed. Now, does that mean then that we don't need to go and ask forgiveness to confess sin? And I've heard people teach this, that you as a Christian now no longer need to ask God for forgiveness because you're forgiven. I disagree, because part of confession is admitting what you have done and coming to the Lord and thanking Him for the penalty that's been applied. Coming and confessing that sin. And what is, ultimately, what is confession? This is where we lose it, because we think confession is sitting in a box with a little man who can absolve us, right? No, confession, by the way, is not even listing all your sins. Confession, the word simply means to agree with God. It's coming to Him and saying, I agree with You, with Your word, with Your revealed will. That was sin. And whether you ask, forgive me, or apply the forgiveness, I don't care how you word it. As we confess, we are agreeing with God, and in that agreement that this was sin, this was worthy of me dying, and Christ bore that for me, it's on that basis that we come and we see that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news. This is the great news. You get completely cleansed over and over and over and over. Boy, we're dirty. But He's cleaned us, and He's cleaned us completely. This has been applied to us. His blood cleanses us from sin. We also see He is the only Savior. There is no other sacrifice that can be made. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. There is no other path, no other program, no other ritual, no other payment. Nothing. Christ alone. He is the only Savior. And by His sacrifice, He has redeemed us and He has owned us. There in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves. We are His. He has not only ransomed us, He has redeemed us. And to understand that, we'll be looking at that in Isaiah 52 this morning. Redemption, in this case, means, as we see the children of Israel do it in Isaiah 52, He says they sold themselves to others. They went, but they were still redeemable. God could still come and redeem them, to purchase them, to bring them back. So it's not just a ransom. It really is the picture of Hosea going to buy Gomer, to bid for her at the slavery auction, to say, yes, she has sold herself to another to pay a debt. I'm going to pay the debt in full for her and bring her home with me. She belongs to me. Now, the great news then is that He brings her home and He says, you are not a slave. Come back. You're my wife. I'm your husband. Let's fulfill the covenant promises and vows that we made. And this is Christ with us. He tells you that we have been bought with His blood. Paul identifies himself over and over as a bond slave, a bond servant, a purchased slave of Jesus Christ. And yet, what does Christ say? I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends. How powerful is it that in talking about His own death, Christ describes it this way: no greater love has any man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. No longer slaves or servants, but friends. And it's even better than that, because then you get into 1 John, and 1 John, behold what a manner of love has been bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God, His sons and daughters brought into His family. It is not just that we are acquaintances on the outside, now we can come ring the doorbell and say, can Jesus come out and play? It's the point that we've been adopted into the family, and He is the preeminent firstborn, the older brother, the firstborn from the dead, who has paved the way. In fact, it says He pioneers the way for us in this salvation. This is what He has done by His atoning death. To understand, as He is qualified and only the one qualified to come as an innocent, completely innocent, to be put to death, to be a substitute, before He even died, we're told, He fulfilled all righteousness, kept all the law and fulfilled it. And that's the righteousness then that is imputed to us. When we look then at the sufficiency of the atonement, Christ's sacrifice is final. It is a single finished work that cannot be repeated. We're told this several times in Scripture. It can't be done again. You can't offer Him again. And in fact, sometimes Paul says, and sometimes the writer of Hebrews says, the way you behave, it's like you want to sacrifice Christ all over again. Stop thinking that grace is a license to sin. He's been sacrificed. That's it. It's once for all. It's paid. Understand the depth then of your debt to Him. And quit trying to repeat it. Christ's sacrifice, also another word, another big word to remember in the discussion of atonement, it was efficacious. This is crucial because what that means is that Christ actually saved His people when He died for them. He did not come to make salvation hypothetically possible. I love the way Sproul and MacArthur both talked about this in a Q&A one time after one of their conferences. And they said, if you imagine that Christ came and just made salvation a potential or a possibility, then that means in reality that there could have been no one ever saved if it had been left just as a potential on the table. Here, it's a possibility. If you come and meet these requirements, well, then you've got salvation by works. If salvation is possible, if salvation is a potential reality, then there's something you have to do. And what do you have to do to be saved? Paul told the Philippian jailer, you have to believe. But is that a work? No, because faith is a gift that's given to us so that we might exercise it. Nothing for us to do, nothing for us to fulfill. We repent and believe, exercising and bearing the fruit of the grace that God gives us, but His sacrifice did not make salvation hypothetically possible or merely available, but He actually saved His people from their sin. He does not make men redeemable. This is crucial. This here we get to the heart of some of the misunderstanding of the atonement today. Christ did not come to make men redeemable. He came to redeem them. He paid a price for a specific people. It was a specific price for a specific people. Now, His atonement was absolutely sufficient. If God had wanted to apply the sacrifice of Christ to the whole entire world, all of creation itself, could He? Absolutely, it would have been sufficient. But what we understand is that it was efficacious, applied to those who He actually came to save. This was interesting. One of MacArthur's notes from another systematic, I think it was Burkhoff that said this, I'd have to verify. If you look at the description of the utensils and the furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, there was not a chair. There was a table, there was a lampstand. The only seat was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The priest couldn't sit there. That's where the sacrifice, the blood was there. There was the altar, the laver. But there was no chair in the tabernacle or in the temple. Meaning that the work of atoning for sin and dealing with the reality of sin was ongoing. Those who were on guard, on duty at the temple, at the tabernacle, they were standing and working the whole time because sin is a constant reality. After Christ died and was raised and ascended, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ has added a dimension here to sacrifice. In the old covenant, it was never finally paid, so the priest couldn't sit down until he was off duty. Christ came, did the work, finished the work, was raised, ascended, and sat down on the throne. He was done. It was finished. He finished the work and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look at the extent of the atonement, there exists a chosen group of individuals whom the Father has given to the Son, and it is on their behalf that He accomplishes His redemptive work. They are those who will eventually come to Him and believe in Him because they have been effectually drawn by the Father. In John chapter 6, no one can come unless he's drawn. John 6:44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 55, he says, My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. As he tells us then, why he came and what he accomplished. Christ came to save his people, and they are effectually drawn by the Father to him. They are the sheep for whom the Son laid down his life. Jesus did not say that he died for the sheep and the goats. There is never an instance, by the way, of a goat becoming a sheep. There is never an instance of tares becoming wheat. There is always that dichotomy, that distinction. They are the sheep who he came to lay down his life for. And they are distinct from the world. In John 17:9, in fact, as Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They're distinct from the world and have been given by the Father to the Son. We're also told in Matthew 20 and in Mark 10, he gave his life a ransom for many, and came to redeem his people. MacArthur sums it up this way: because Scripture reveals that the three persons of the Trinity are entirely united in their saving will and purpose, that atonement is never potential or provisional, but always actual and efficacious, that Christ's high priestly ministry of sacrifice is coextensive with his high priestly ministry of intercession, that several passages of Scripture speak of Christ's atoning work in particular terms, and that no passage of Scripture teaches that Christ atoned for all without exception. Therefore, Scripture teaches that the extent of Christ's atonement is not universal, but is limited to the elect alone. It's a particular redemption or a definite atonement, both better terms than limited atonement that I'd prefer. A particular redemption or a definite atonement meant to accomplish the salvation of the elect. I've got a link for the lesson that I taught last year, specifically going into detail on the extent of the atonement, so you can follow up with that. But the other clear point to make there, in answering an argument against limited atonement or particular redemption, if Christ paid for the sins of all men, if every man's sin is covered at the cross, then what do the lost pay for in hell? Because if Christ paid for it and they pay for it, that's not how the sacrificial system works. That's not how atonement works. That's not how penal substitution works. And his answer was that then the lost, whose sins have been paid by Christ, but they've not obtained the potential possible salvation through repentance and faith, then they suffer in hell for the sin of unbelief. And that's it. That everybody in hell is only suffering there because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief. The easiest way to respond to that argument that I have found is to look at the judgment, and when you look at what happens at the judgment, it says the books are opened and each one is judged according to his works. And I promise you, when you read what is being described there, it is not that the lost are lined up before the judge and the judge says, unbelief, 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 unbelief. There are pages and volumes of our sin that could be read at the judgment. And this is the good news for us, isn't it? Because the books are open. The books are open. And there's nothing in the works side of the book. And so they have to go to another book to find out, well, why aren't there any works listed here for the cause of judgment? Oh, it's because their name is in this book. It's in the book of life. And it's been blotted out on one side by the blood, because it was God's eternal plan to save his elect, to save some. Now the argument then is, that's not fair. God should save everyone. No, no. What would be fair is if God did not save anyone. That's the only way the system works out to be fair. The glorious news of grace is that he has saved some, and for those some, he has provided an absolutely sufficient and efficacious atonement through his Son, and he has given to us full pardon. So that now those in the new covenant, he says, I remember your sins no more. One way to think about that, God, who does not and cannot forget anything, chooses to forget our sin. And it's not that it goes out of his mind and out of existence. It's that it's been paid in full by his Son. And so there is no debt. When we are presented before him, there is no debt that we owe him that has not been paid. That's not just a potential. That's not just, boy, I'm glad I chose to believe. That's, hallelujah, God saved a sinner like me. It's all His work. It's all His glory. It's all for His purposes. He does everything, Ephesians 1 tells us. He does everything according to the good pleasure of His will. If you ever get to that point where you ask, why did God save a sinner like me? Here's the answer. Because He wanted to. And nobody can stop God from doing what He wants. Aren't you glad? Amen. He has saved us because He wanted to. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for this picture foreshadowed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. That they did not know when the Savior was going to come, only that He was coming. And that when He came, He suffered, He died, He rose again, ascended, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of glory. And now we await for His return. We thank You for Your declared and decreed purposes in salvation. The work that You have accomplished to save sinners. We thank You that that salvation is complete, that it's once for all, that that atoning sacrifice was sufficient and efficacious, that Jesus came to seek us and to save us because we are His by Your decree. Father, all of this simply increases our trust, our desire to love and to worship You because You have accomplished a work that we could not. You have saved us from our sin. We thank You for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.